I invite you to remain standing if you're able to do so as we turn again in our Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 23. You can find this in the Bible under your pew on page number 554. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet, I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten, how the wise dies, just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil, in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. The word of the Lord. May be seated. Our Father in heaven, we confess that this is a hard word. O God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," shine in our hearts by the power of your word and spirit to give us the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, yet lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Have you ever hated life? Have you ever hated life? Do you know what that's like? Do you know what it's like to despair? Kohelet, the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes, does. He did. So, I hated life, he says in verse 17. Because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. You see, in Ecclesiastes 2, 12 through 23, our passage this morning, Kohelet is so utterly dismayed and really disgusted by the overwhelming reality of death that he despairs of life itself. See, this is the worst thing about life under the sun: death. I wonder if you've ever felt like Qohelet? Have you ever come to terms with the reality? I mean, really come to terms with the reality of your own mortality? Have you ever really stopped and really faced the fact that you are going to die? You're going to die. You know, to cope with the existential dread and the terror of this reality that we all know in our head, to cope with it, most people try to suppress it. We try to paper over it, block it out, or functionally to deny this reality in one way or another. Through a combination of both conscious and unconscious efforts, we try to avoid the unavoidable as it approaches first gradually. You know, when you're young, it just approaches first gradually and then suddenly. At some point, we draw our last breath. Most of us exert a fair amount of energy to think about not that, but something else. We construct elaborate defensive mechanisms to distract and to numb and to sedate and to tranquilize ourselves against this terror, this morbid reality, but not Qohelet. You see this? In the book of Ecclesiastes, Qohelet walks straight up to the edge of the pit and he stares death in the face repeatedly. He walks right up to the pit and he looks death in the face. We'll see it multiple times throughout the book. He doesn't pretend and he doesn't look away, but he stares straight into the abyss. And that's why he says what he says here. That's why he says, I hated life and gave my heart up to despair. You see, despite how wise he was and how hard he worked to achieve something of real and lasting significance, the inescapable reality of death mocked all of his best efforts and left him off, as he concludes, no better than a fool. Death is the great equalizer. It just levels everybody in the end. If you're dead, you're dead. It's the great leveler, the great equalizer. Accordingly, I'd like to explore our passage this morning and where it ultimately leads in two parts, which you can find outlined at the back of your bulletin. First, we despaired of life itself. And second, but that was meant to make us rely on God. We despaired of life itself, but that was to make us rely on God. Remember that Qohelet, the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes, has been on a search. He's been on a quest. He's been looking, and he takes us along for the ride. Qohelet has been trying to find out what is gained by all the toil at which man toils under the sun. What's the point? What's the use? What good is it? Like, what's worthwhile? But he hasn't been able to find anything of real or lasting significance, and he's looked basically everywhere. Even though he was a king and a wise man with unimaginable resources at his disposal, Qohelet keeps on coming up empty-handed with this refrain of vapor or vanity. Even though he'd seen everything there is to see under the sun, he couldn't find anything. It was like smoke and mirrors. Just when you think you've got it, it's gone, like a vapor. Everything's hevel. Everything goes up in smoke. In the preceding passage that we explored last week, Qohelet tested pleasure and self-indulgence, which resulted in this hedonistic paradox. Simply put, the more you try to pursue pleasure directly for its own sake, the more pleasure ceases to please, yielding ever diminishing returns, which ironically results in the opposite of pleasure, which is a whole lot of pain and misery. And this is characteristic of his quest. And so Kohelet's quest keeps going here. He keeps looking, as we read in verse 12. He says, "So I turned," after all that, "so I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly." Now that probably sounds familiar because Kohelet has already explored these subjects in chapter 1. So he's essentially backtracking at this point. Do you see? If you look at chapter 1, verse 13 and 17, he's already gone over this ground, so he's essentially backtracking. He's going back over some of the same ground that he's already covered to see if, well, maybe I missed something. And you know what that's like. You lose your keys, so you go and you look for your keys. And then you don't find your keys, and so you go back and you look in the same places that you looked the first time. You look again. That's what's going on here. Kohelet is shaking out the drawers of life under the sun to see if he can find the key to the meaning of life. And things are starting to get desperate because he's covered everything under the sun, and now he's looking again. Well, under there, did I miss something? Maybe wisdom is the key after all. And there's a little flicker of light in verse 13 where it appears as if he's finally found something. See a little gleam as we read in verse 13. "Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness." So here's a relative good, something. Seems like a ray of hope. After all, this is the first time that Kohelet has found a source of gain, profit. There is more to be gained in wisdom than folly because, like light, wisdom helps you see where you're going. But, there's a problem there. Because where are we all going? See the problem? But then this happy thought is dashed to pieces precisely because Kohelet sees where he's going, where everybody's going. Indeed, the only thing that he can see under the light of the sun, and bear in mind, we're still operating under the light of the sun, under the sun. The only thing that he can see under the light of the sun is that he's going to die, as we read in verses 14 through 17. And yet, I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been forgotten, how the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after the wind. So he looks again, he thinks he finds something, but even what he finds leads to this darker thought, this dark conclusion. And then if that wasn't sufficiently dark or gloomy enough, Kohelet doubles down in the next paragraph, even going so far in verse 20 as to say, "So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair." And it's important not to look away at this point. This is uncomfortable, but this is where we have to maintain our gaze. It's important not to look away. It's important to let this dismal realization sink in. As Richard Baxter famously explained his philosophy of preaching in his book, The Reformed Pastor, Kohelet preaches as to never preach again, as a dying man to dying men. He wants to grab us, and he wants to keep us looking at the pit He wants us to see it and not have any illusions, not look away. He preaches as never to preach again, as a dying man to dying men. Simply put, we need to grapple with the fact that this is our situation. This is your situation. This is my situation under the sun. We will never be able to appreciate the good news until we have first come to terms with the bad news. Death is not something that human beings can escape. People try, but there's no matter how many creams you apply, you're not going to get out of it alive. Doesn't matter. I mean, and what's the big, I mean, like, add a length to your breath? Like, no, you, I mean, even the best efforts, let's say you could double your life. That would be amazing if we could double the average lifespan. That would be incredible, Herculean, right? But even if you can do that, which we can't do that right now, who knows if we'll ever, but let's say we could, even if we could double the average length of life, like, so what in the end, right? If you really think about it, like, look at this, all these distractions. Oh, we've added 10 years to the average lifespan. I mean, lifespan in the U.S. has been declining a bit lately, but even if we could, right? We get distracted, but you are going to die. I'm going to die. Are you ready? Are you ready? We'll never be able to appreciate the good news until we come to terms with the bad news. Death is not something that human beings can escape or avoid in our own power. And even though it was very uncomfortable to do so, Kohelet was wise enough to let this reality sink in and have its full effect. He was wise enough to let this reality strip him of his pride and his pretenses. And he had a lot of pride and pretenses to be stripped because he was king and he was wise and he was rich. How about you? How many pretenses, how much pride needs to be stripped away for you just to recognize something that you know is true, but you deny on a regular basis, at least subconsciously? You are going to die, and are you ready for it? He looked into the abyss, and he allowed this reality to have its full effect. He was wise enough to let it strip him of his pride and pretenses. To use the shocking language that we find in James 4:9. In many ways, James is a book of wisdom literature in the New Testament. To use the shocking language that we find in James 4:9, Kohelet was wise enough to be wretched. Are you wise enough to be wretched? It's kind of a shocking thought. We don't hear that a lot. Come to my seminar on how to be wretched, right? But this is a biblical command, as we read in the Epistle of James. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Do you know that these are biblical commands, which are found in the New Testament? Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Of course, these are not the only commands in the Bible. They're not the only commands in the New Testament, but they are some of them. We're also called to rejoice. But the reality is that we will never learn what it really means to rejoice or experience fullness of joy if we don't first learn what it means to be wretched and to mourn. Truly. Surprisingly, at the beginning of his second letter to the Corinthians, even Paul, the great apostle himself, admits, "We despaired of life itself." Paul said that. We despaired of life itself. Did you know that it's possible for a great man of faith to say something like that? Did you know that? Did you know that these very words were not only inspired by the Holy Spirit, but also preserved for you in the Bible? We despaired of life itself. Of Paul's 13 letters, which are included in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians is by far the most personal, the most raw, the most intimate, the most vulnerable. Romans might contain the most systematic presentation of the gospel, but 2 Corinthians provides the clearest revelation of the grace and the glory of God shining in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, not least of all because this letter, in which Paul personally demonstrates how God's power is put on display, how it's unveiled and manifest in his own bodily and psychological weakness. That's what we get here at the very beginning of 2 Corinthians. You see, we need to hear these words on the lips of the apostle to keep us from getting the wrong idea about the Christian life. Lots of people have the wrong idea about the Christian life. It's just a stiff upper lip philosophy. We don't know exactly what it was that brought Paul to this dark point. He doesn't give us the specific details. But like Kohelet, Paul knew what it's like to be there, staring into the abyss, experiencing unbearable pain and anguish that felt like what he calls the sentence of death. And that's what Kohelet is ultimately dealing with. He's dealing with death. He's dealing with the sentence of death. We are all under the curse of death. We can feel it in our bones. This is something about which Paul tells the church he does not want them to be unaware in 2 Corinthians 2:8. He says, we don't want you to be unaware of this. The same apostle who famously commands believers to rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I'll say rejoice, right? The same one who says that doesn't want believers to be unaware of the fact that even after his conversion, even after the Damascus Road experience, even after he was taken up into heaven, he despaired of life itself. Did you hear that? Listen to it again. This is what Paul says. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. And yet, like the message of the book of Ecclesiastes, this despair is not the end of the matter. And it brings us to our next point. You see, it's no accident that this dark realization about death that Kohelet comes to, that he arrives at in Ecclesiastes 2, 12 through 23, is followed by the first installment of a sevenfold refrain of joy, which appears immediately in the next three verses. In verses 24 through 26. And then it builds steadily like a train gaining momentum, like a musical crescendo to the end of the book. Similarly, in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul's letter doesn't end with his report about the extreme despair that he experienced while he was in Asia, but that's just the beginning. It's chapter 1. It's just eight verses into the letter. It's really important that we read that and we see that, and it's really important that we understand that that's not where it ends. Both. It's hard to hold those together, but it's really important to hold them together. It's really there. He really felt it. He really said it at the beginning of the letter, but it's just the beginning. It's literally the first chapter. And immediately after telling the church about this profound affliction, Paul goes on to explain the point of it all by saying, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Why? Why do I go through all this? Why do I feel this way? Why is God letting this happen? Here's the answer. This is it. That was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Notice that. Paul believes that Jesus died on the cross once for all. Paul believes that Jesus died on the cross and what he accomplished there was definitive. He also says that the application of our salvation, our deliverance, takes time. He has delivered us. We have hope that he will deliver us, and he will deliver us again. It will be applied over time. Prior to this point in his quest, Kohelet had relied on himself. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes. Prior to this point in his quest, Kohelet had relied on himself. He trusted in his own resources, his own status, his own power, his own wisdom and work ethic. But after staring death in the face, he comes to realize just how weak and needy even the most powerful person in the room really is. He was the most powerful person in the room. He was the smartest guy in the room. He was the richest guy in the room. And what he came to learn is that he was the poorest guy in the room. He stared death in the face, and he let it have its full effect. He realized how poor and needy he really was. And it's this humbling realization that only comes through a great deal of pain and suffering that Kohelet begins to experience joy and awe. This is part of a process that he goes through in this quest. As he goes on to explain in the next three verses following our passage, this joy is from the hand of God. Before this point, he's been describing everything that is in his hands. I surpassed everybody before him. I had the treasures of kings and of provinces. I had this. I had that. And then he stares death in the face and he realizes joy truly experienced is from the hand of God. It's not something that I can grab. It's not something that I can seize or acquire for myself, but it is something that I can receive as a gift. We'll go on to explore this first installment of the joy refrain, Lord willing, next week if the Lord should tarry. But notice this phrase for now. He sees that it's from the hand of God. And this is Paul's point in 2 Corinthians 1 as well. All the pain and unbearable burdens that he experienced were not in vain. These were from the hand of God. But we have this treasure, he goes on to say. Paul says in chapter 4, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. He's talking about the human body as this fragile vessel. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. It's from the hand of God. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you, Paul says. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence, for it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. This is from the hand of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison as we look, what? Sounds like Ecclesiastes. As we look, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And this precious passage wouldn't be nearly as powerful if it wasn't spoken by someone like Paul. If it wasn't spoken by someone who suffered and knew what it was like to be depressed, knew what it was like to despair of life itself. Paul knew. He knew what it was like to despair of life itself. He knew what it was like to watch as his own jar of clay was emptied and poured out to the point where it didn't have anything left in it, just ebbed out. But it was precisely there, at the last drop, at that point, that the life of God became exhibited and the glory of God could be seen in him. As he says, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. To show that this gift, this joy, is from the hand of God. May we receive it from his hand. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would not allow us to lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Lord, we pray that you would renew us day by day. Help us to see how this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen under the sun, but to the things that are unseen, where your Son reigns for us with you and the Holy Spirit. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen.